2 Corinthians 7, 2-16. Let's look to the Lord before we look into His Word. Father, we're just thankful that You took the risk to love us, to become one of us, to experience what we go through, and even to die for us. You knew what it would take to renew a relationship with us, and we're so thankful for that. Lord, I pray that You would just give us understanding as we look in Your Word this morning. Help me to clearly explain this passage, and that Your Spirit would take Your Word and apply it to our hearts and minds, and that You would change us from the inside out. Make us willing to become more like Your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, Living Life Wide Open. Living Life Wide Open. When you see a door that is wide open, what does that communicate to you? What do you think when you see a wide open door, especially if it's up, you know, maybe a public building? You know, come on in, right? It's a welcome sign. What else would it communicate? Okay, well, it depends on how the door looks. I mean, if it's ripped off its hinges, that's also another part. I mean, maybe it's a welcome. It's saying, you know, we're not hiding anything. We're not keeping you out. You know, this is what it communicates. Now, contrast that with a locked, closed door. What does that communicate? Stay out. We don't want you here. I mean, you need to get permission before you come in. There's a big difference between the two. And a wide open door sends a very clear message. And in 2 Corinthians 7, 2-16, we find Paul challenging the Corinthians to live wide open, to communicate that message of, you know, we are living clear before you. This relationship is wide open. As he highlights the benefits of doing so, which we need to see as well, is that we would heed his challenge to live that way as well, to live wide open. A week ago, we saw from our study of 2 Corinthians 7, 6, 11 through 7, 1, the importance of purity as we looked at Paul's instructions to the Corinthians on the Christians' callings to live publicly, properly, and purely, and how we should live that way as before everyone, you know, not hiding anything. And that's, it's kind of the thought he's coming back to here, and how our lives should be appropriate to the gospel, you know, that we should live separate, holy, godly lives, and that we would be pure, live purely the way God calls us to, holy, like He is holy. And now, Paul challenges the Corinthians on living life wide open, which we need to heed as well by seeing three benefits of living a wide open life that I want to show you in these verses 2-16. Really, verses 2 and 3 kind of introduce, they're the command to live wide open. And as you see here, and Paul commends it, open your hearts to us. The idea is hold it open. Make room for. And it's, again, going back to that thought in chapter 6, verse 13, now turn to the same, I speak as children, you also be open. He's saying, we lived open with you. You live open with us. There should be this open relationship where we don't hide things from each other. We love one another. We're treating each other like Christ treated us. Paul goes on to say, we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one, or literally taken advantage. And this is especially appropriate and timely as the next few chapters are going to deal with the collection for the saints in Jerusalem who are experiencing going through famine, and there's been this organized effort to raise money to help these poor people, poor Christians in Judea through this tough time. And there's been this concerted effort to do this, and talks about it in the book of Acts as well as here. And he's been using them as an example of people that were willing to give and challenging others to give as well. And now he's coming back to them to collect, and he doesn't want it to be a disaster, that they would truly follow through on that. But he's saying, you know, we've been careful to not take advantage of you. Even in his ministry there, he hadn't depended on their generosity. He had worked as a tent maker, along with Quilla and Priscilla, being careful to make sure that they didn't misunderstand his intentions and motivations for sharing the gospel with them. Not only that, he says, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts. So he's not coming at them saying, you're all wrong and you need to get your lives together and get this all fixed up. No, he is not coming with condemnation. He is coming out of love, seeking a restored relationship with them. He really cares about them. You see his pastor's heart coming through, that you are in our hearts. So much so that to die together and to live together. Now that's an interesting wording, a way he puts it, not live and die together, but die and live together. And it's one of the commentaries pointing out maybe that is reflective of how we die with Christ and live with Him. Right? He's just got done talking about that back in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, how Christ died for us and we should live with Him. So if we realize our identity is in Christ, you know, that we die with Him and we live with Him, that's how we should be with other Christians, dying to self, dying to the selfish nature, and living as a godly man or godly person of Christ, loving one another, treating each other as Christ treated us. This is what Paul is saying. He wants this kind of relationship with them. So he speaks up for himself. There is some self-defense here. And he's saying, we are not taking advantage of you. He said this back in chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 6, verse 3. He said we're blameless in everything, how we live, chapter 12, verse 15. And this is godly men throughout Scripture have to stand up at times and say, I'm not doing this out of wrong motivation. Think of Moses in Numbers 16, 15, or Samuel in 1 Samuel 12, 14. You're not taking advantage of people, but instead pure motives. And Paul shows his care of them as his pastor's heart comes through. Philippians 1, 7 is another place where his heart comes through for the Philippians. Paul cares about those that he ministers to. He's not in it for himself. And remember, the relationship with the Corinthians has been fractured because they've misunderstood his instructions. I mean, you see 1 Corinthians, he had some hard words talking to them about their sectarianism. You know, the ones that for, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, I'm of Peter. And they're fighting. You know, they weren't dealing with the immorality in the church. They were taking each other to court. They're arguing about greatest gifts and questions on marriage and all these things, all these problems. And it seems as if from what we gather from this, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, as well as the references to the other letters, is that in between, they weren't so receptive at first to what Paul had to say. He sent Timothy and that didn't go so well. Paul, he had made a visit there and it was a painful visit. If you remember where he is, he's been in Ephesus at the beginning of the letter and he left there and went to Troas doing a great ministry and things got hard. He almost died or something, whether that was what happened in Ephesus or Troas. I tend to think it was the riot in Ephesus that led him to leave. And his original plan, if you remember, was to leave Ephesus, go to Macedonia and Corinth and then Jerusalem. And that didn't work out, so he had his plan B, which he told him about, which was to go to Ephesus to Corinth and go to Macedonia and back and then Judea. And remember chapter 1, he has to explain himself because they're like, his opponents were saying, you can't trust Paul. He says one thing and he does another. And all this conflict that was coming between him and the other church. In reality, what happened, he left Ephesus, made a painful visit, went back to Ephesus, then goes to Macedonia and is where 2 Corinthians is written from. He's writing, waiting to hear. And he finally, as we'll see, hears from Titus some good news, finally. But this is all that's been going on, and Paul is seeking to restore this relationship with a church that has been so dear to him. He spent more time here than he has many of the other churches. And they've misunderstood him, and they've twisted his words. There's false teaching going on. People that are trying to lead the Corinthians away from trusting Paul and following his biblical apostolic authority and following after themselves. And it's been very painful. And Paul is trying to restore that relationship, and he's asking them to open their hearts to him and showing his care and concern for them. And this is paving the way for him to really talk to them about money, which is pretty close to a lot of people, right? We get pretty uptight about when you start talking about our money, you need to have a good relationship to talk about money. It's interesting, I was listening to some of Randy Alcorn recently, and he says, you know, it's amazing, today we can talk about pretty much anything else. We can even talk about sex in the church and in relationships. But to ask someone how much they gave, to share those details, it's like, no, that's off limits. You know, and he's talking about the context of challenging each other, you know, being generous in our giving and giving the way God calls us to. So Paul has to pave the way for that discussion. And he doesn't know what's been going on. He doesn't know if they really repented or not. The last time he was there, it was pretty hard. And he's going to talk about that painful letter, severe letter that he wrote in the painful visit. But verses 4 through 16 really highlight then the benefits of living the way that open relationship, that open, life wide open, the way God calls us to, the way Paul models, and the way he's calling Corinthians, and really us, to live. And that's what we want to look at. And I would just say this, relationships are risky, but they're rewarding. And the ultimate example is the risk that God took with us. With who? Jesus. God becoming man. He sent His Son. He loved us when we hated Him, as Romans 5:8 says. He demonstrated His love toward us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And to keep that in mind, that's why we sang some of the hymns about our relationship with Christ and how we can have confidence because of that. And this is how He calls us to live. So what's the first benefit of living wide open? Is number one, we find boldness, comfort, and joy in verses 4 through 7. Paul says, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Now that's incredible. Paul is saying, I'm bold with you. That my relationship with you is I can say what I need to say. Not only that, great is my boasting. His boldness leads to boasting about them. And he's going to share that later in chapter 8 and 9. How he's been boasting about them and their generosity to other churches as a challenge for them to give towards this relief effort. He's been bold to share truth with them. Not only that, he says, I am filled with comfort. Remember, he started this book back in chapter 1, how God comforts us so we can comfort others. I am exceedingly joyful. There's lots of joy. It's abounding. Joyful in all our tribulations. The idea of joy is not dependent on circumstances. It's dependent on our relationship with Christ. That's why he writes to the Philippians in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We can rejoice because of that relationship. That's why James can say in James 1, you know, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We can have joy in the midst of rough circumstances because we have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say he is joyful in all our tribulation, not just some, and it truly is sincere. He said this back in chapter 6, verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, you look at some of the things that Paul went through, and he talked about some of those in chapter 6, chapter 11. He's going to get into a bunch more of them. You're like, what? How can you rejoice in that? Yeah, because of a relationship with Christ, we can do the same. He goes on to talk about some of this. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, remember, you know, he's working his way there because he hasn't heard. He has sent Titus there now, and he hasn't heard from Titus. Our bodies had no rest, and that's probably a reference to, you know, the struggles and opposition that he went through, and you know, it's incredible. Paul goes to a city and eventually every city, a riot breaks out and they get rid of him. It's the only way they can get rid of Paul. Oh, that's insightful for, you know, really, that's, if we are truly giving the gospel, there should be a reaction to it. Our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, literally oppressed. Outside, we were conflicts. And that's just all the problems that he's dealt with. Inside were fears. Lest you think Paul is this super spiritual person that never has any problems. He deals with worries just as well. Part of the worry is his pastor's heart. He's concerned for his relationship with the Corinthians. It would have been easier for Paul to just say, you know what, I'm done with you guys. I'm done with this relationship. It would have been less taxing. Yet, the godly man that he was continued to seek this relationship and restoration here. Nevertheless, here's the comfort. God who comforts the downcast. What a great statement, right? It is God is the one who is the source of comfort. He is the one who gives us strength. He is the one who encourages us in our tough times. And that is a truth taught throughout Scripture. Romans 15:5, 2 Thessalonians 2:16, back in chapter 1, Isaiah 49, verse 13, Jeremiah 31:13, Matthew 5:4. And I give you all those to show that is a reoccurring theme throughout Scripture. God who comforts those who are persecuted, those who are downcast or discouraged, He is the one we can turn to. He is the ultimate solution. He comforted us, how? By the coming of Titus. When Paul got to that city there. Oops. Do we have it here? Maybe. When Paul comes back to Macedonia, or he's waiting there, finally Titus shows up. Titus, who comes with good news, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation which was he was comforted. He comes with the good news as he makes his way back from Corinth and meets up with Paul here in up in Macedonia. He meets up with him and gives him the good news that the Corinthians have finally repented. And not only that, how much he is encouraged. Paul is encouraged by the fact that Titus is encouraged. When he told us of your earnest desire, your longing, probably a longing to be with Paul again, your mourning, your repentance, your grief over this, your zeal for me, that they are zealous to do what Paul has said. Up to this point, they've been kind of dragging their feet, and now comes word that they finally have done it. So that I rejoiced even more. The godly pastor that Paul is rejoicing the people who have been obedient to the Lord and are following Him. And there's this renewed relationship. So he's encouraged. He finds boldness, comfort, and joy at the positive, good report of their positive response to his message. The relationship. Because of this renewed relationship, now there is boldness, comfort, and joy. My wife and I just celebrated 15 years of marriage. And I look back on those, and those have been the best years of my life. And I'm the man I am today because of our relationship. And because I'm secure in the love that she has for me and the love that we have for one another, we can face the world. Bring it on. You know what? I know I have someone in my corner. And, yes, I've God, but also having her there for me. And knowing that gives me boldness and comfort and joy so that I can go home at night and it doesn't matter what's happened in the day, what I've had to deal with. And I'm not saying it's you guys that are the problem. I just want to clarify that. But that it's okay. And that is reflective, 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear. When we are loved and we know that we are loved, we can be secure in that relationship. See, do you see the benefits of boldness, comfort, and joy in living wide open? Have you found these benefits in your relationships as you seek to love others as Christ loved you? He loved you even when you were His enemy. And as we love those around us, It gives boldness, comfort, and joy. Are you able to face any trial because of your secure relationship with God and other believers? That's why I remind you often of the timely truths, or stabilizing truths for noisy souls, the knowledge of God. This is what will anchor us. Remembering that God is both good and great, that He is wise, He is just, He is loving and good and holy, and all these attributes of God. That's what anchors us. So I pointed you to that through these last several months. But more than that, knowing that you're loved by His people, what should be the number one mark of believers? I mean, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And John later talks about 1 John. You know, you can't say you love God and you hate your brother. When we love one another, we care for one another. And so many people go through trials in life and they have no one. But if we care for one another the way we're called to, we have a loving church family that will take care of us better than any earthly family. What a great comfort that is. Do you bring these qualities into your relationship with others, enabling them to face all of life's circumstances? And I would just say to men this morning especially, this is a very timely message for us as men because we struggle to open up. It's easier to just, you know, go out, win the bread, come home, you know, do our stuff, take care of the physical stuff, and not open up about the spiritual things. But that's not really living. That's not really being like Christ because He was vulnerable with us. It's love is a risk, but it's worth it. And when we love those around us, it enables them to face life. We enable our families to do that. We enable our friends and those around us. So do you see the benefits of boldness, comfort, and joy in living wide open? First benefit. Second benefit, we find true repentance and restoration. Verses 8 through 12. Paul says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Now he's referring to not 1 Corinthians, but to his severe letter, which he had referred to earlier in chapter 2. And it says, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came to you, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the sorrow of joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Now, he was hard with them. It was tough love when he had some hard things to say. And we don't have that letter, right? Seems that that letter has been lost. God didn't preserve that for us because we didn't need that. But Paul was kind of worried about that, how they would perceive that. Because he had made a painful visit and then he wrote instead of visiting them again. And he regretted it for a time. And yet he perceives that it was only for a short time. And now he rejoices, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. He's rejoicing that it accomplished what God intended. For you may were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. He's going to go on to verse 10 to explain what godly sorrow looks like. It produces or works repentance leading to salvation. Now, I think salvation here, he's not just referring to salvation eternally, but salvation, you know, good effects in our life. It gives life to us. Not to be regretted. We shouldn't regret true repentance. But the sorrow of the world produces death. This is where you see someone who is sorry that they got caught. Sorry that they have to go through some tough circumstances now, consequences of their actions. And what they really want, their apology and their repentance, really is trying to get away from those consequences, to escape some of that. You see this in examples in Scripture. Saul, right? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24 through 30. I mean, when Samuel shows up and he hasn't done what God said. He didn't kill all the Amalekites. He didn't kill everything. And first he blames the people and puts it on them And then he says, well, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Let's fix this. Let's get out from under this. Now, Samuel explains to him, you've rejected God. God has rejected you. And he turns to go, grabs Samuel's robe, and Samuel turns back and it rips. And Samuel turns back and says, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. He's talking about how God was going to give the kingdom to David. And Saul says in verse 30, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Not true repentance. He simply wants to look good in the eyes of the people. Now contrast that with David's repentance when Nathan comes to him. And in 2 Samuel 12, he says, you're the man. You know, he tells him that whole story. And what does David say? Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's all he says. He doesn't qualify. He just says, I have sinned. And in fact, he writes Psalm 51 in response to that. And he says, against you and you only have I sinned. He wasn't belittling his sin against Bathsheba. He was saying, first and foremost, my sin against God. And he was truly repentant. And God forgave him. And Nathan explained that to him. Because it was true repentance. And he was forgiven. A man deserving death. He had murdered somebody and he had committed adultery. Both capital offenses under Israel's laws. And God forgave and gave life. Now, there were consequences that God kept him on the rest of his life. But that was a repentant man. Another example, Judas Iscariot. Right? In Matthew 27, he comes in, he says, I've condemned an innocent man. And he throws down the money. And they say, what's that to us? We don't care. What does he do? He goes out and he hangs himself. Now, that's not a mark of true repentance. That's regret over your actions. Yeah. But he didn't really want to make it right. Godly sorrow produces repentance. A repentance that leads to salvation. A definition of repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, Paul says of the Thessalonians, how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. To serve God. That is the change of life. It was a change of mind that led to a change of action, and true repentance will always result in that. But the sorrow of the world produces death. It always continues to go down that road as described in James 1:14 and 15. And it always leads to more and more death. We need true repentance. And Paul is rejoicing over their true repentance. For observe this very thing. Here's what happened in you guys. You sorrowed in a godly manner. What did it look like? What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. You know, that they would say what needed to be said to make things right. What indignation, what fear, and I think a fear of God that motivates them, a fear of sin, not a fear of man, which has been motivating. But what vehement desire, what longing, they wanted to make things right, what zeal, a zeal for God to do the right thing, what vindication, and in all things you prove yourself to be clear in this matter. So it's clear that they sought to make things right, to do what was necessary to restore this relationship and to be obedient to Paul's commands, which are really God's commands. And this matter that he's referring to, there's a question of that. Some would say there was a matter of dealing with the man that was living with his stepmother, 1 Corinthians 5. Others would say it seems to be a matter of someone who is opposing Paul in the church, and that drawing others after himself. Either way, it's an issue that the church hadn't dealt with and they needed to deal with. And they finally have dealt with it and made things right. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong. That may be a reference to himself, and maybe a reference to the one who's another person in the church. I think part of it is vague because Paul's saying the details don't matter here. It's the fact that you have been willing to do what was necessary to make it right, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Now, there's a question of some translations put it, your earnestness for us. But either way, Paul is making clear that they're doing this in the sight of God. They're motivated by the God who is watching. And it's a theme that is used again and again in 12, verse 19, 2, verse 17, 4, verse 2, about God is watching, and He's the one that we need to do what is right for. And that there is a renewal of the relationship. The relationship has been restored. Because there's been true repentance, there can be true restoration. This isn't simply sweeping it under the rug, you know, denying it and hoping it'll go away, you know, letting enough time pass so that we can pretend like everything's okay again. That's the world's way of dealing with conflict. Instead, this is true repentance, confession of sin, and restoration. And the result is a renewed relationship. Recently, we finished our Resolving Everyday Conflict series in Sunday school. And some of you may remember the bad apology hall of fame that we went through. And some of those bad confessions that really are blaming others or avoiding consequences. A classic example is Lance Armstrong, right? When he finally had no choice but to admit that he had been doping. And what did he do in that confession? He basically blamed everybody else, didn't take responsibility for it, and tried to avoid the consequences. How much respect do you have for Lance Armstrong today? Not much. Contrast that with the example that he shared of Marion Jones, a sprinter back in early 2000s who was finally admitted to doping after first lying about it, and her confession. He actually showed it in the series. It was powerful. She admits it. She realizes how it hurts those around her. She accepts the consequences. She's done with running. She can't participate in this anymore. She went. I think she ended up going to jail for 6 months for it, for lying under oath. And yesterday, I watched a little update on where she is at today. And she was even asked about Lance Armstrong's confession. And she basically said, I'm not going to jump on somebody who's already down. I mean, that would have been the chance to say, I did it right, he did it wrong. I mean, even in her response to that, and I don't know her heart. I mean, she seems to talk as a Christian, but it was just, if you think of our 7 A's of confession that we learned about in our series, we're addressing everyone involved. Those who are affected, avoid if, but, and maybe. Don't try to excuse your wrong. Admit specifically both the attitudes and actions. Acknowledge the hurt. Express the sorrow for hurting someone. Accept the consequences. Alter your behavior, changing your attitudes and actions, and ask for forgiveness. That's a true confession. And that's what true repentance does. True repentance says, I am a sinner. I don't deserve anything you've done for me. Will you forgive me? And that is true repentance that God will hear and answer. That is true repentance that will restore our relationship with God. And when we do that with one another, it will restore our relationship with each other. So do you see the benefits of true confession or true repentance and restoration in living wide open? Do you realize the difference between simply regretting you got caught and the consequences of your actions versus truly repenting of what you did wrong? Do you understand that the difference is vast? It is the difference of death versus life, eternally. It is the difference of the world's way versus God's way. It is the difference of regret versus a clear conscience. The Corinthians finally had a clear conscience when they came to Paul. They didn't have to feel awkward when he showed up again. And when we truly repent and make things right, there can be a renewed relationship. First and foremost with God. Have you found that restoration relationship that comes with true repentance? 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How incredible is that? That's what first needs to take place. And then with others, Ephesians 4 through 6, chapters 4 through 6, show what this looks like. When we live united with the church, with our friends, with our spouses, our parents, our boss, that we can have this unity. Not just a faked unity. Oh, because we're not going to talk about politics, we're not going to talk about, you know, things that would divide us, like, you know, the Holy Spirit discussions and gifts and all these other things that sometimes takes place. We're minimized doctrine. No, we have unity because we have our united relationship with God and now with each other. Is that true of you? Have you found that? Or are you experiencing the death that worldly sorrow produces? A broken marriage, or a broken home, a broken job, a fractured community, divided boards. You know, the list goes on and on. It just, our lives become littered with regrets and broken relationships. But God has given us a better way. Too many times we are trying to protect ourselves by shutting others out, but that's not living. We become like a turtle. It's survival, but it's not living the way God calls us to. You want to live, you need to love. And love makes you vulnerable to others. Yes, it's risky, but it is living. And God has modeled that for us. He took the ultimate risk in sending His Son because of His love, who was mocked, beaten, scorned, and ultimately killed on the cross. Rejected by His own people. Yet that's what made restoration possible. When we love God, when we love our spouses, we love believers, we even love our enemies, as Jesus calls us to. That's when we can have true life. Jesus says in John 10:10, I've come that you may have life and life more abundantly. He wants us to have the full, abundant life. And it comes when we love like God loved us. You see the benefits of true repentance and restoration and living wide open. That's the second benefit. Third benefit, we find confidence in real relationships. Verses 13 through 16. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. Excuse me. Paul says, we've been comforted because you have been comforted, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because he is rejoicing because you guys listened and he was encouraged. Because His Spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to Him about you, I am not ashamed. Paul's saying, you proved yourselves that you really are who you are, who I thought you were. Now you listened. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. Paul's saying, I'm so thankful that you've really measured up to what I thought you were. Godly Christians. And His affections are greater for you as He remembers the obedience of you all. How with fear and trembling you received Him. Paul is encouraged because Titus is encouraged at their obedience. And it was true obedience. It was with fear and trembling. It wasn't just a, oh yeah, we need to do it. Okay, we'll do it. It was obvious there was physical reactions and showing that they were truly repentant. Psalm 2 verse 11 uses that language also in Ephesians 6, 5. You know, truly repentant, truly listening and obeying the message. That brings encouragement to Titus's heart and ultimately to Paul's heart. There's no greater blessing, as John says, than to see your children walk in the truth. For a true pastor to see people following the Lord, that is the greatest blessing that you can give. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Paul's saying,
I'm so happy. I'm just joyful that you guys proved true, that my confidence wasn't unfounded, that you have listened and obeyed.
And there is this real relationship now between me and Titus and you and Titus, and it's great. How incredible. And because of that, they can go on to serve together and do incredible things, like raise all this money for the those that are suffering the during the famine in Jerusalem, in Judea. The kind of confidence in real relationships. It's kind of a bit like how soldiers who serve together, and especially who go through battle together, become bonded, and they rely on each other to protect their very lives. And together they can overcome impossible odds. I mean, there's incredible accounts. Think of what SEAL teams have been able to do. You're going into enemy territory, taking out targets that, like Osama bin Laden and other cases. You know, recently I read a book by a man who served as he ended up being a corporal by the end of Vietnam, his time at Vietnam. But some of the patrols that they were able to survive and go through. One time he hid his men in an open rice paddy in the middle of the night, the last place that the Viet Cong expected them to be. They knew they were there, but they couldn't find them because they weren't looking in the wide open. His men trusted him. They held and hid there all night. And they were able to survive that when many others were wiped out. Today, you watch a lot of movies, you see themes of a group of friends who overcome insurmountable odds. And this is what the world craves. And we want. Yet how many times it doesn't pan out in real life? Our friends aren't trustworthy. Our spouses abandon us. Our family turns on us. Things keep messing it up. Why? Because sin gets in the way. Do you see the confidence in real relationships and living wide open? Do you understand how having real relationships can give us confidence to overcome seemingly impossible things? Like the trials of life, a couple who can survive the death of a child because they have God, because they're trusting in Christ through it. Watching my brother and his wife go through not just one, but two children with health difficulties. One losing an eye to cancer. The other one has to continue to get shots so he can keep walking. Others that have survived and in horrible things. Yet, as Christians, we have this great job to do. It is the Great Commission of making disciples, and it is impossible for us to do alone. We need each other. And we need to keep each other encouraged in this. Encouraging to witness and to see people come to Christ and follow Him in all areas. To overcome a fear of people and rely on God. Do you find this true in your relationships? This is why we need each other as Christians. To help each other in the tough times of life and to do these huge jobs that God has called us to do. Are you comforted, joyful, boasting, and growing in affection because of the real relationships in your life with God and with your spouse and your parents and family and friends and community? We need one another. Do you see the benefits of confidence in real relationships and living wide open? Men especially would challenge you. We need each other. We are not God. We are not islands unto ourselves. And too many times we try to do it alone, and you do that, you will fail. We need godly men in our lives. It's why church relationships are so important. And we need God. We challenge you with that. In high school, I realized, there was a mind shift that I had, coming to a point that for a while I was kind of cautious and held back in a lot of things. I finally realized, you know what? It's way more fun when you just throw yourself into it and you do it all. That you you know, whether it's acting in a play, if you're going to act, you have to totally embrace it. Otherwise, it just comes off as awkward, and nobody likes that. Or if you're going to sing, you got to embrace it and do it. I remember reading an article I have on this was what a mom's goals for her sons, and she wanted her sons to learn how to sing in church and to sing out. Because that tells you a lot about what they're thinking, and they're not afraid of certain things. Not afraid to look foolish. Instead, they care more about a relationship with God. Well, you play a game, you're going to play a game, you got to be all in. Right? I know that can be a problem. We get competitive, and I have many examples in my life of when I didn't handle that well, but you're going to work. One of my father's verse in life was Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Any job worth doing is worth doing well. And that is a great philosophy in life. It's so much better when we live wide open. Do you realize that relationships are best when we live wide open? Yes, it is risky, but when we do, we find boldness, comfort, and joy. We find true repentance and restoration, and we find confidence in real relationships. Will you live life wide open as God calls us to and modeled for us in Jesus? Father, we thank you for this passage and its challenge. Help us to live like Christ, wide open for you. Lord, I pray that you would use your word here this morning in Jesus' name.